Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 4, chapter 24, verses 1 through 67. This is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis, and it is beautifully written. And I would encourage you, as you hear it and perhaps follow along in your Bibles, that you listen for the overlap of language in the story, that you immerse yourself in the story and get a sense of the writer's excitement about what is taking place. Genesis chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord," and she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring, weighing a half shekel, and two bracelets for her arms, weighing 10 gold shekels, and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder, and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man, to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." He said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master. He has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old. And to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, the Lord will, before whom I have walked, will send his angels with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink, and who will say to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also, let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking, in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went to the spring and drew water. And I said to her, please let me drink. She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. Her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go. But he said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away, that I may go to my master. They said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, O sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Then Rebekah and her young woman arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you invite us weekly to come and to be fed by your word. And we thank you that you invite us to come again and again, to be fed, to be nourished, to be directed, to be strengthened by these words that you have spoken. And indeed, may your Holy Spirit direct us now in the truth and guide and direct our hearts to know you more fully and deeply, and to live lives of faithfulness before you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of the best stories to hear are about how a couple met and then ended up married. It's a storyline that you find in literature, even great literature, whether you're talking about the works of William Shakespeare or Jane Austen. It's the basis of every romantic comedy movie that's ever been made, whether Sleepless in Seattle, You've Got Mail, or While You Were Sleeping, and so on. It's the basic story of the 6 hours of torture that Anne Shirley puts Gilbert Blythe through in the movies Anne of Green Gables and Anne of Avonlea, of course based on the books by Ellen Montgomery. And some of these fictional stories pale in comparison to the real ones that we've been told in person or read in biographies. Just a couple of weeks ago, Deborah and I were visiting some friends and talking with them after dinner, asking them how they met and so on. And they told us that the woman's mother had had a dream of her daughter's wedding. And her perspective was if she was looking down on the ceremony and the groom had blonde hair. Well, later, the mother met her daughter's future husband in a public setting and knew, apparently not even having seen the face of the man yet, though, that this was the man that would marry her daughter. Well, through a series of circumstances, primarily orchestrated by the mother, the man and the woman met, dated, and were eventually married. Sadly, the woman's mother died before their wedding. But they've been married, I think, some 20 to 30 years now or so. Well, here in Genesis 24, we have quite the story of boy meets girl. And there's a real sense in which the writer wants you to relish in this aspect of the story. But neither is that all there is to it. This isn't a sentimental romance, but a remarkable account of the faith of Abraham, the servant, Rebekah, and her family. It's a remarkable account of God's faithfulness to His promises to Abraham. It's a remarkable account of God's providential care in order to fulfill those promises, of His orchestrating every detail of what takes place. And I trust that by the conclusion of our brief examination of this beautiful text, you will know more fully and deeply the God who provides for His church both corporately and individually. And there are multiple ways that we could approach this passage, and all of them equally beneficial for various reasons. But for our purposes this morning, let's break down the text into three basic sections. In the first place, in verses 1 through 9, we hear a confession of faith in the providence of God. And here are the last recorded words of Abraham in the book of Genesis. And once again, his remarkable faith is set before us to consider and emulate. Verse 1 tells us that Abraham was old and advanced in years. Sarah's death was reported in the previous chapter. Isaac, the promised seed, needs a bride for the promises of Yahweh to Abraham and his descendants to continue. Abraham's advancing age moves him to action, and he solicits the help of his oldest, most trusted servant. It's entirely possible that Eliezer of Damascus is the servant given this job. Recall that he was the possible inheritor of all of Abraham's possessions had Isaac not been born. And while the servant might have been tempted to be a rival to Isaac or not work very hard to find him a wife, we don't see any of that at all. Rather, he displays a vigorous faith, even as the next section reveals. But for now, the focus is on the mission that Abraham gives him to accomplish. Whether or not Abraham's death is imminent is somewhat hard to determine here. Based on chronological evidence in Genesis, it seems that he would live for some years yet. Nevertheless, he sets this anonymous servant in charge of procuring a wife for Isaac. He must not obtain one from the Canaanites, but go back to Abraham's family to get a wife for his son. Now, why is that significant? Well, first, because the Canaanites are cursed. They're under judgment as a people. And as Abraham would not accept the spoils of victory or a burial place from the Canaanites, neither is a Canaanite wife acceptable for Isaac. To do so would be to become part of the people, at least in part. Secondly, and related to this fact, is that the inheritance of Canaan must come to Abraham and his descendants, not as a natural development through intermarriage with the Canaanites, but as a gift from God's hand, even as history will go on to show. And related to this, the precedent is set here for the prohibition for Israel to later marry Canaanites. Significantly evidenced in multiple places, but particularly in the instructions given to Israel before entering the Promised Land. And third, Abraham sends his servant to his family in order that Isaac may marry a sister. Now, remember that we've considered this before in relation to Abraham and Sarah, and the brother-sister relationship that's even more foundational, and that even comes before marriage. Again, a Christian man marries a sister in the Lord, and a Christian woman marries a brother. Adam and Eve were brother and sister before they were husband and wife. Well, the servant then raises a legitimate question, and whether or not he should take Isaac back there if the woman is unwilling. You know, let's say she wants to meet Isaac in person before agreeing to marry him. What should I do then? And Abraham makes it perfectly clear that Isaac is not to go back. He's to remain in the land of promise. Abraham rehearses his own history and what Yahweh called him to do, that God even took him from his father's house and swore to him to give him this land. See, with these promises firmly fixed, Abraham believes Yahweh will provide a wife for Isaac, even sending his angel ahead of the servant. Now, this is the fourth mention of the angel of Yahweh, thus far in Genesis. The first two relate to Hagar in chapter 16 and 21, and the third in chapter 22 with the account at Mount Moriah. The implication seems to be that the angel provides and protects in strange lands, that he's active on behalf of the faithful outside of the land, and Abraham anticipates his activity yet again. But then notice verse 8. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath. Now wait a second. Didn't Abraham just say that Yahweh would send his angel ahead? You know, he sounded so sure. Why is he doubting? Is Abraham doubting? I would submit to you that he's not doubting, but rather showing us what biblical faith looks like. You see, faith doesn't pigeonhole God. Faith doesn't box God in and limit what he can and cannot do. See, essentially Abraham is saying, based on God's promises thus far, go and find a wife for my son from among my family. But if the woman is not willing, then perhaps the Lord has another plan which has not yet been revealed to me. See, Abraham hasn't forgotten the experience of Genesis 22. After nearly having to sacrifice his only son, what did Abraham name the place where this experience occurred? Yahweh will provide. Yahweh will see. Abraham's not doubting here, but expressing a biblical faith, a faith that lives in a tension between the promises of God and the sometimes perplexing ways that God fulfills those promises. You know, zoom down several thousand years on the timeline. The sun is setting in the west, and there's a great multitude of people before Jesus and his disciples, some 5,000 men, not counting the women and children that may have been present. The disciples come to Jesus and tell him to send the people away so they may go and get something to eat. But Jesus says to them, you give them something to eat. And the disciples object, and only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish that they acquired from a young lad, that's all they have. They're saying, we can't feed all of these people. We don't have the resources to feed so many. And then Jesus says to them, through his actions, that's precisely the point. I'm asking you to do what you cannot do on your own because it keeps you coming back to me time and time again, ever relying upon me to provide for you. And Jesus still does that, doesn't he? Keep coming back to me, weekly to my table, daily in prayer. Keep coming back to me. See, Abraham is teaching us that in spite of the perplexity your faith may encounter, you go on trusting the God who perplexes you. He will meet your every need. The disciples lack a single morsel of bread? No, everyone ate and was filled. And did you notice what the writer said of Abraham in verse 1? And Yahweh blessed Abraham in all things. Now, Abraham may not know for sure how Yahweh will provide a wife for Isaac, but he knows the God who has always provided in the past. And what about you? Perhaps you don't have the wealth of Abraham, or maybe you haven't been a Christian as long as some, and so you don't have as much history to think back upon. But the words of Paul in Romans 8:32 reveal all the history that you need, don't they? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not freely give us all things? And so we see that even though faith encounters perplexity in the midst of God's providence, it goes back to the God who has always provided in the past. While the servant agrees to the oath, places his hand under Abraham's thigh, what action does that symbolize? Well, the thigh is associated with private parts, where the seed would come from, and by placing his hand under Abraham's thigh, the servant can be trusted not to attack Abraham or his seed. You know, he's completely trustworthy. And Abraham entrusts the servant with the preservation of the seed line, and the servant commits himself by oath to fulfill this responsibility. The servant is trusted with everything. He's the servant over all that Abraham had, and now he's given this ultimate responsibility of finding a wife for Isaac. Well, that brings us to the second section, in verses 10 to 61, the bulk of the text. And here we observe prayer and provision in the providence of God. Abraham's servant becomes the main character, the main human character, as he fulfills his oath to Abraham. Again, note that the servant is anonymous and is only ever called the servant or the man. Not once in the text is he referred to by name, and surely that anonymity is intentional. The writer doesn't want the servant to overshadow what Yahweh, the true main character, is doing. And the story is masterfully told through this section, so let's see how it unfolds. The servant sets off with a caravan of camels and an array of Abraham's wealth and travels to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. He parks his caravan by a well in the evening, the time when the women of the city come out to draw water. Now, the servant is intentional in what he does. He doesn't expect God to produce a wife for Isaac out of thin air. He goes to where the women are or will be. Now, there's a great deal of symbolism associated with the well, or particularly as a place for meeting brides. Jacob will meet Rachel by a well, Moses, Zipporah, and, of course, Jesus' famous encounter with the Samaritan woman in John 4. Now, this isn't saying, guys, that when you eventually look for a wife, you should go down to the local gas station, and whoever's willing to, whatever woman's willing to fill the gas tank of your car and pay for it is to be your wife. I suspect you'll be sitting there a long time. But also, we have to understand the imagery connected to the well and a woman. In Proverbs 5, Solomon instructs, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Now, what's Solomon doing there? Well, he's connecting the female body, and particularly the body of a man's wife, to that of a well, a cistern, a source of water, a fountain of blessing. Happy marital relations and children spring forth from a woman. And this type of imagery is also found in the Song of Songs. Add to it some garden imagery, and all of that echoes back to the Garden of Eden and the rivers flowing out to the ends of the earth. Eve was called the mother of all living. From her come children that will go into the four corners of the earth to take dominion. See, in marriage, a husband unlocks the spring of his wife, unseals her fountain so that her waters flow. Now, take this another step further in the language that Jesus uses in John 7, verses 37 to 38, when speaking of the Holy Spirit flowing out of the church, his bride. See, that adds another level to our understanding of the imagery. The wife is a source of children and blessing, and likewise the church produces children and is to be a blessing to the surrounding culture. Here in Genesis 24, God is about to arrange a marriage so that new waters will flow for the sake of his promise to Abraham on behalf of the world. Well, verses 12 to 14 recount the prayer of the servant. And notice how the servant calls upon Yahweh to show covenant love to his master. The word show is an imperative. The servant is commanding God to do this, but not in a bossy kind of way. Rather, he's using the imperative to reflect the urgency of the situation. And so he calls upon Yahweh to show his covenant love, his devoted, loyal love, his promised grace to Abraham. He begins his prayer pleading for Yahweh to show his covenant love and ends his prayer referring to it as well. And verse 15, before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. Now, wait a second. The writer just told us too much. He's taken some of the suspense out of the story. Immediately, we know Rebekah's name, that she is from Abraham's relatives, and that she's coming to draw water. And the writer goes on to tell us she's beautiful, a virgin, and she went and filled her water jar. Why do you think we find all of that out ahead of time? What's the purpose in knowing these facts at the beginning of the story? Show us that this is God's doing. He's orchestrating the events that are about to take place. Now put yourself in the servant's position. Strap on his sandals and relive the story. Look at what he does next. He runs to meet her. Why does he pick Rebecca? Well, maybe because she's beautiful, maybe because she's the first to arrive at the well, who knows? But even that fact shows that God's conducting the sequence of events. So the servant runs to her and asks her for a drink. And then what happens? Well, she gives him a drink and also waters his camels according to the sign that the servant had asked of Yahweh. Then notice verse 21. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. So far, so good, but now he has to find out who her parents are. He asks and she tells him. And lo and behold, she's of Abraham's family. And what is the servant's response? He worships. He praises God. And what is the primary theme of his praise? Yahweh's covenant love, his steadfast love and faithfulness to Abraham, his master. And that word that's translated faithfulness conveys the sense that Yahweh is the God in whose word and work one can place complete confidence. The servant's first act at the well is worship, and so is his last in the text at the well. And there's quite a bit of movement and speed in the text, isn't there? Did you notice that in the reading? We just noted that the servant running to Rebecca, and then when asked for a drink from the servant, she quickly let down her jar, and then she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, and then ran again to the well to draw water for all 10 camels. Rebekah is industrious, generous, and hospitable, all commendable qualities and symbolic of a life that is like water flowing out. She displays even an Abraham-like hospitality, doesn't she? I'll go back and read the beginning of chapter 18 sometime, and you'll see that to be the case. And she's also very much a picture of what we, the church, ought to be and endeavor to be. The text is also clear to point out that she's a virgin. The virginity of the bride-to-be is an important theme in Scripture, particularly for the promised seed. And why? Because of what it points forward to Christ and the church. Paul states in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I feel the divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." See, Jesus will have a virgin bride presented to him, even as the imagery in John's Revelation goes on to indicate. And brides are invariably described as being beautiful for the same reason as well. It's pointing forward. It's a picture forward to Christ and the church. Well, with the tokens of marriage in hand, in verse 28, Rebekah runs to her mother's household and tells them about these things. And as a significant aside, there's an interesting emphasis upon mothers in the text. Milcah and Sarah are mentioned by name. Rebekah runs to her mother's household, as we just noted. And Isaac takes Rebekah into his mother's tent, as we see at the end of the chapter. What's the significance of that? Well, mothers are producers, protectors, and providers of and for the seed. Sarah protected Isaac when she had Hagar and Ishmael expelled. Rebekah protects Jacob when Isaac is ready to wrongly bless Esau. And Deborah and Jael act as mothers protecting Israel from Sisera. Similarly, the church is the mother of believers, even as Paul tells us in Galatians 4:26. The church offers provision and protection in various ways, but particularly from satanic attacks, from error, and so on. Well, in verse 29, we're introduced to Laban, Rebekah's brother. And now he's the one doing the running, going out to the well to find the servant, standing by the camels at the spring. He also extends hospitality to the servant, even declaring him to be blessed of Yahweh, in verse 31. So the man goes to the house, the camels are cared for, a meal is prepared, everyone's ready to eat. But the servant's on a mission, and he won't eat or drink until it's accomplished. He's fasting until the job is done. So says Laban, they say, "Speak on." And then notice how he goes about recounting the story to Laban in verses 34 to 48. See, he doesn't just start with the story at the well. No, he begins by telling them of Yahweh's blessing Abraham, and then of Sarah bearing a child in old age, which is why Isaac and Rebekah would have been relatively close in age. He recounts the oath and instruction of Abraham, and then comes to the events at the well. Then, almost verbatim, we are told the story at the well for a second time. One of the reasons why it's such a long chapter. Well, why? Well, because the man is thoroughly making his case to Rebekah's family. See, this is a second witness to God's word, you might say. And as the reader, the writer wants us to see beyond a shadow of a doubt that Yahweh is doing this, that he's perfectly orchestrated these events. And really, it is such a great story that it's worth telling again, isn't it? Well, Laban and Bethuel are convinced. They clearly see all of these things as having come from Yahweh and grant their permission for Rebekah to go to be Isaac's wife. Even seeing these events and what the servant has said is what Yahweh has spoken, as they mention at the end of verse 51. And once again, the servant responds with worship. Then he brings out gifts to adorn the bride, which act as insurance provided by the bridegroom for the financial security of his wife. Gifts are also given to Laban and Milcah, in keeping with some of the themes we've noted thus far and with those we've considered before, the brother being the one who negotiates on behalf of his sister with the suitor for marriage. Mission accomplished, then they eat and drink, and Abraham's servant and his men spend the night. Having succeeded, the servant gets up the next day and wants to get back. It's about a 400-mile journey that probably requires about a month of travel time. Laban and Milcah are hesitant, wanting Rebekah to remain at least 10 days, but the servant presses his point and again refers to what Yahweh has done. So they call Rebekah and ask her, and what constitutes a single word in Hebrew, she says, "I'll go." And notice that the final decision is left with Rebekah. The bride-to-be has a choice and is not forced into an unwanted marriage. Blessing is then pronounced on Rebekah. It's a wordplay on her name. Rebekah, our sister, may you become Rebabah. So Rebekah, Rebabah. thousands of 10,000. And this language also, along with that of possessing the gates of the enemy, reminds us of Yahweh's words to Abraham regarding Isaac in chapter 22 and verse 17. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemy. See, Rebekah is a perfect match for Isaac. She's quite literally a godsend. Then Rebekah and her nurse, whose name we later find out is Deborah, arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. And notice the last sentence of verse 61. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. See, this echoes Abraham's words in verse 7 when he says, Yahweh God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred. Rebekah is having an Abraham-like experience. She's a female Abraham, we might say. And although it still seems relatively small, look at how God continues in his faithfulness to Abraham to multiply his seed. And as you think about the story, understand that what we have here is a picture of our own family history. See, this is the story of how Grandpa Isaac and Grandma Rebecca met. As we are descendants of Abraham, so we are descendants of Isaac and Rebecca as well. How have we become descendants? Well, through another son and descendant of Abraham named Jesus. See, there's a sense in which your salvation hangs in the balance, depending upon whether or not Isaac finds a wife. Don't you think that the Holy Spirit wants to drive that point home to you by giving so much time to the story? The implications of this story are cosmic. You know, don't let any familiarity with the story cause you to miss this. See how providence provides in such a big way. And this brings us into the third and final section in verses 62 to 67, where we observe the grandeur and the intimacy of the providence of God. Now the scene switches back to the promised land, and we're told that Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai-Roi. You'll recall that's where Hagar was met by Yahweh, and the name means you are the God who sees. Why Isaac had gone there is unclear, but more than likely it was where he lived or was planning to live, as indicated in chapter 25 and verse 11. Nevertheless, God brings Isaac home at just the right time, another indication of his providential hand guiding the matter. And once again, appreciate the artistry and telling of the story. Verse 63, Isaac goes out in the field to face evening, to meditate, to watch the sunset. What do you think he was meditating about? Perhaps he was thinking back upon the course of his life and how Yahweh had abundantly blessed him. Perhaps he was praying that the Lord would give his father's servant success and bring him a wife. Perhaps he was expressing his reservations and doubts. And then as he watches the orange orb of the sun gradually sink below the horizon, he sees some dark silhouettes and realizes they are camels with riders upon them, and his father's servant has returned. Then the story shifts to Rebekah, and she lifted up her eyes and saw Isaac coming toward them. She dismounts, inquiring of the servant who this is, and notice that he says, "My master." You know, always before in the chapter, Abraham was his master, and now he calls Isaac his master. This is a subtle way of expressing the change of position that's taking place with the coming of Isaac's bride. And just as Isaac takes the position of his father, Rebekah takes the place of Sarah, as we note in a few verses' time. Sarah covers herself with her veil. She's like a bride at her wedding. This also means that she wasn't veiled all of the time, contrary to Islamic or Muslim practices. The servant recounts all that had happened, and then we come to verse 67. Then Isaac brought her into his mother's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Isn't that a beautiful ending of the story? And the implication of this event upon the grand scheme of redemption is profound, even as we've already noted. At last, a helper suitable to Isaac has been provided. Yahweh's promises to Abraham and to his seed continue to be fulfilled. But then also look at how personal God's provision is as well. God gave Isaac a wife, a rather common thing, I suppose, but not to Isaac. And look at how God even meets Rebekah's need. What kind of fears and apprehensions do you think that she had? Here's a man she didn't know at all. What's he like? How will he treat me? And then we read these few simple words. And he loved her. And then note how the story closes. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. What does that have to do with the story and its implications for redemptive history? Well, nothing, I suppose. And yet the Holy Spirit put it there. You see how in the midst of all that has taken place, that one of the purposes for God, that one of the purposes God has for Rebecca is for her to be a comfort to her new husband, who is still mourning the loss of his mother. Now, we know that Sarah died when Isaac was 37 years old. Later, we find out that Isaac married Rebecca when he was 40. 3 years' time. What a God we have who shows concern for his children, even in a detail such as this. I'm not going to conclude this morning, but simply want to leave you watching a wedding at sunset, hoping that the beauty of the story will leave a lasting impression upon your heart and faith. And as you watch, I hope you'll see Christ and his bride and Yahweh's guiding hand all along the way, and how his providential precision is reason for greater encouragement and trust in him. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us through Christ our Savior and Lord, through your word, and that your Spirit gives us insight and understanding into the truth. May we know you more deeply. May we trust you all the more fully. And indeed, may we find true courage to follow you more rightfully and truthfully, as we have heard your word proclaimed in our hearing this day. Grant us strength for this. Grant us faith for this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.